This is Dr. David Stevens, your host on Christian Doctor's Digest. Thanks for being with us. You know, on this issue, we're going to look at some worldview issues, including race relations and how you and I look at the world affects everything we do. We've got a couple of great guests in store for that. Let's go ahead and meet that first one. I want to introduce you to a good friend, Dr. Omari Hodge. He's a board-certified family medicine physician, practices in Georgia, trained at Morehouse, been a really vibrant leader on our global health outreach teams, and met him first when we were actually doing some training of team leaders. And I wanted to get Omari in to really talk to us about what's happening in this country with the race issue. We're just seeing more and more tension, it seems, in the last few years. And secondly, what should our response be? I'll let you dig into that as we get into this conversation. Omari, I wanted to talk to you about what's happening in our country. Yeah. You're an African-American man. Yeah. You've seen, seems like tensions are higher than ever before on the racial issue. And I really want to get into not only understanding the problem better and helping our members do that, but secondly, what we as Christians can do about it. Let's first talk about the issue. And from your perspective, living in a big city, you're seeing this more than I am in Bristol, Tennessee.
Right.
What's going on?
You know, obviously there are multiple issues, and we'd be hard-pressed to try and tackle everything. But from my small vantage point, some of the things that I've recognized amongst the Christian community and the Black community is there still seems to be that division, and I think it's very unintentional. I think it's very unassuming. I know many times when we think about racism or this great divide that we see in our country right now, the first images that come to your mind are swastikas or Black Panthers or the extremes of this. But I really don't think those are the issues, the largest issues that we face when we deal with this. I think the issues are a lot more subtle and a lot closer to home. I know personally in my life, growing up in Brooklyn, I joke about this all the time, that for the first 8 years, I honestly thought the majority of the country was Black, because that's all I saw.
That's right.
That was my perspective. I went outdoors. Everybody looked like me. They talked like me. You know, the same problems we all shared. You know, we had a frame of reference and understanding that was, even though it was smaller than I knew, it was all that I knew. Mm-hmm. But then as I got older and I moved to Stone Mountain for high school and college in West Georgia and on and on and on, I, you know, obviously the world became bigger to me. I think where a lot of our issues come from is that a lot of people, when they first experience the world, they hold on to that part of the world that they know because it becomes comfortable. Mm-hmm. And they don't become as intentional about expanding their horizons, if you will. And that creates a problem bigger than they realize. And it's real easy in America, whether you're Black, white, Asian, whatever, to grow up in a certain culture, go to work with that culture, come home and socialize with that culture.
And go to church with that culture.
Yeah. And don't even realize that that creates a problem. And I think that's the first issue that we have to address before we try to address all these other issues that we see, because it's just like anything else. If the foundation is not right, you know, the building's not going to stand.
Right.
And I just think that's a huge part of the problem.
What do we begin to think about breaking out of that bubble? I mean, I was raised in a small town in Kentucky. If there were half a dozen African-Americans in our town, and I know it wasn't until I was a freshman in high school, my dad took me to Haiti on my first mission trip. Right. That I was exposed to that. And then, of course, I did my residency in the South, in the Deep South, back in the 70s.
Sure.
I can remember members of the Ku Klux Klan coming in to the emergency room after they'd had a rumble.
Sure, sure.
When I was on call. And it was like, oh, my goodness. Wow. I mean, that's an extreme.
Wow. Right.
But
right.
We've got that. But as we talk about us as Christians in this country, how do we begin to break through some of those barriers?
Sure.
And even here in Bristol where we are.
Sure.
There's one little African-American church downtown. There's a little one in Kingsport, and there's a little one in John C., because we don't have a lot of African-Americans.
Sure.
Where my kids are in Memphis, It's the majority.
It's everywhere.
So right. part of it is what you're getting at. It's where we're raised.
Right.
You know, of course, we lived in Africa for 11 years, and I was in the minority.
Yeah. So you know the feeling. You've been on that end of the stick.
But interestingly enough, you know, I remember we had one couple, African-American missionaries, who are going to be speaking at one of our conferences.
Sure.
And they got discriminated against more than we did.
Oh, wow.
Because the African-Americans, they thought they were Africans, so they get stopped by the police asking for bribes.
Sure.
They wouldn't do that with me as much.
Sure.
So even though I was in Africa, the African Americans were getting discriminated against more than I was as a Caucasian American,
right.
because they wouldn't stop me and try to get a bribe usually.
Right.
But they got stopped every time because, oh, yeah, here comes somebody in a nice car. Let's get some money out of them. So this stuff happens not just in the United States. It happens all over
everywhere.
The world.
Absolutely. Yeah. You know, one of the things you said in terms of our approach to how do we tackle this, one of the things that I thought about and – I really feel like if people changed their view about racism, it'd help us tremendously. And this is what I mean by that. Like, it's been known throughout the Christian community that there's always been taboo sins, if you will. Mm-hmm. You know, if you have an extramarital affair, that's bad. But, oh, if you're homosexual, oh, you know, that's horrible. Or, you know, things of that nature. And racism is one of those things. I think the stigma and the thought process that comes behind the word racism needs to change. Most people, when they hear the word, they immediately go straight to those extremes that we were talking to, Hitler or whatever you want to use.
Mm-hmm. Segregation. Slavery. You go
everything,
on and on.
Yeah. All that. All that's connoted in the word. I think that's a very bad approach to take to this. I think it removes the personal responsibility to really change the way that they live their lives. Because the truth be told, I don't know anybody personally. I don't know anybody like that. Mm-hmm. I don't know anybody, black, white, any of my close friends who have ever at any point in their time been that. I have a friend, maybe he told me his grandfather was a member of the Klan. But, you know, I would even go as far as to say, if you sat down with a Klan member and really talked to him, I would even go as far as to say they don't really believe like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, they've just been forced or they've made poor choices and they're in an environment that gives them misinformation and poor information and they're doing their best to survive, much like gang members. You know, it's the same. But if we change our view about racism and make it smaller, make it a smaller definition, make it more personal, like what are you doing in your life to ensure that you see the body of Christ the way God intended it to be? You know, whether it's the woman at the well, the Syrophoenician, the Good Samaritan, what are you doing in your life to go past the stigma, the norm, the cultural norm, to put yourself in a position to where you can break down those barriers? Because racism happens by default.
Mm-hmm.
If you do nothing, rest assured, racism will creep in your life. I'm not saying you're a racist, but I am saying you will be affected by racism, and it will affect some of the choices and the things that you do. It's just like food. You know, I'm a big guy, and I have to watch my calories. I have to intentionally go work out. If I don't do anything for a while, I mean,
it just happens.
I mean, it just happens. And so in order to prevent that, I have to be intentional. I have to make decisions. I have to ask my wife, okay, babe, you know, try not to bring anything for the kids because I'm taking their snacks, you know, whatever.
I tell Jody not to bring any ice cream in the house.
Exactly.
Just don't bring it in the house because about 10 o'clock at night, I'd lose it if I'm still up.
it's exactly the same thing. And I think especially the body of Christ, we have to be intentional. And I think we've done a really, really bad job of it. And we have for some time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it works both ways. I remember in residency, I went to a African-American church summer.
Oh, sure.
They worshiped different than we did. I loved it.
Sure.
But they loved their kind of preaching, their kind of singing.
Right.
It was a cultural thing there in that church.
Right.
And, you know, I was getting ready for Africa.
Right.
I needed some of that.
Right.
But it can be both ways. You tend to want to be with people like you.
That's exactly right.
Culturally.
That's exactly right.
And everything.
That's exactly right.
And what you're comfortable with. And you've got to get out of your comfort
zone
to reach out to other people. Right. And then it's easy to make assumptions on both sides of
right.
the equation.
That's exactly right.
That, well, these people don't like us or don't want to be with us because they're different. Probably the area where I faced the most wasn't racism, it was tribalism in Africa. And it just blew you away how deep that was. I remember in language school, and I was out practicing my language in the village, and they said the butcher, oh, he's a Luo. We lived with the Kipsigis. Mm-hmm. I said, what's so bad about a Luo? Oh, they're black. I said, excuse me? I mean, we're in Africa. Everyone's black except me. And there where we were, there was, I think, three or four white people in this whole area. And they eat fish. There's nothing worse than somebody that eats fish.
Oh, my goodness.
Because the Kipsigis didn't eat fish.
Sure, wow.
And then the men are uncircumcised. That was the worst thing, you know. And I, oh, my goodness.
Wow.
I didn't see those differences.
Sure, sure.
I saw other differences, but that to them was a very
huge.
Big deal.
Sure, sure.
But you have to be intentional about breaking down those barriers.
No, and going to your point, when you're saying it's on all groups, I feel very passionate about speaking to my white brothers and sisters about race issues, but equally as passionate to my black brothers and sisters, because many black people who I talk to, their mindset is that, oh, well, you know, if it hadn't been for this or if it hadn't been for that, and usually issues are either we'll talk about slavery or segregation, which are, make no mistake, I'm not minimizing those or saying those aren't issues that
things.
They have real effects down the road that aren't easily moved past.
From generation to generation.
Absolutely. Those are real problems. But one of the things that I, as a black man talking to other black people, one of the things that I'm very intentional about mentioning to them is that I have to help them to understand that if they were in the same situation, because there seems to be like this mindset that, you know, I would never do that. Mm-hmm. If I were in that situation, this wouldn't have been me. And I have to remind them, no, it would be you, and it is you. One, racism is just sin. And the last time I checked, we're all sinners saved by grace from God. So unless you're free from sin, and there's only one person I know who was able to do that, then that is absolutely you. And two, you have to understand that even if we go all the way back to slavery, everybody was involved in a process. I mean, black people, the tribes that you were talking about, they had to assist white people in bringing those slaves over. Now, having said that, I do understand that they are in within those tribes, chattel slavery, as the slavery that we know in America has become to be known as, may have not been their intention. But you have to understand, regardless, sin is sin. Mm-hmm. And the moment you can say to yourself, or the moment that you honestly believe that as an individual, that another group or another type of person is inferior, whether it's morally or racially, then you're playing the same hand. It's
right.
The same thing. So we have to, and that's part of, and I think that's also when you look at it that way, it helps me as a black person forgive anything that's been done in the past because
right.
I see those individuals as if I were doing it myself. I see myself as one of the ones casting stones at Christ. You know, you have to really see it that way. Because if you don't, you'll be tricked. You'll be deceived. And you'll think that this type of racial pride will come in and sneak in.
Yeah.
That my race, we would have never done that. We would have never. And it's all foolishness. It's all foolishness. It's just an attack from the enemy to try and keep us divided. Because he realizes that if the body of Christ ever recognizes I think it's Psalms 133, how beautiful it is when brethren come together in unity. If they ever get a glimpse of what that's like, you know, who knows? The sky's the limits in terms of what we can accomplish.
Right. So Hal, let's get back to the practical. We kind of got touched on that, let's talk about some practical
steps.
Moves that we can make. I mean, one of the concerns we're seeing in CMDA, a huge amount of diversity.
That's right. That's right.
Happening at our student
that's
level,
right.
resident
right.
level, young doctor level. When I went to medical school, there was one African-American in my class and eight women.
Right.
We look at medicine, it's changed tremendously.
Right.
But that still doesn't say that we don't need to make the efforts. Yes, things will happen because of different generations, but at the same time, each of us has a responsibility to reach beyond our borders for a number of reasons. One, it is good for us not just good for the person that we're reaching out to.
That's exactly right.
A different perspective, a different culture, a different worldview. And secondly, that, as you talked about, it's those strands weaving together that are stronger and such an example to others.
You know, one of the books that people who do mission work know very well is When Helping Hurts.
Right.
The author talks about different types of poverty. And one of the poverties is poverties as it pertains to relationships. And, you know, anytime you think about poverty, you always just think about financial. You always think about, you know, poor. But there is a type of poverty that can happen relationally. And the bad part of that poverty is you don't even recognize it. You know, when you're poor, you know it.
You can't pay the bills.
You can't pay bills. You can't eat. You know, you got to find a place to sleep. You can be poor socially and not recognize it. And the only way you would recognize it is when you did what you're talking about. Be intentional and take a step outside of your comfort zone. And then when you first do that, the overwhelming sense of how socially poor you are, it floods in. But that's a good feeling because that lets you know that, hey, now I can do something about it. You know, practical steps. I mean, like, you have to be real. I think you have to really be thoughtful and pragmatic in the sense, depending upon where you are. You know, if you're in Montana, I think praying for a multicultural church, you know,
it's going to be pretty. It's going to be a long prayer time.
I'm not saying it's not possible, but it's. I think your prayer efforts would be better used in other places. But you can do certain things. So, for example, if you happen to live in a community where you see everything, well, then I think it's easy, especially in a church, ensuring that your church is doing what it needs to reflect all races. And that might be simple. It could be small things like you alluded to one of them. Making sure that you change the music up.
Yeah,
I know it sounds small, but it's huge. You take, like you said, people grow up with these different things that they find familiar, different sounds, different ways and styles. And when you are intentional about including those into how you worship, what they hear is, I'm accepted.
Yeah.
Making sure that if you see somebody who looks different than you come to your church, you go above and beyond to make them feel welcomed. Yep. Get their number. Have people follow up. Now, it's not guaranteeing results, but it is guaranteeing.
You're making your effort. You're being faithful.
That's all you can ask for. Now, if you happen to live in an area where demographically it's just one race, it's just the way that it is, then I think the next step you can do is you can either be intentional about doing local missions. You may go. You may, as a group, as a body of Christ, say, hey, we're going to get together and we're going to go to a place where they don't all look like us, and we're going to serve. Or you might even decide to do mission work. You know, you might say, okay, well, I may can't reflect the diversity that I want to see in my area right now, but surely I can take a plane and go serve in a country that's where people look nothing like me.
Right.
And there are ways to do that. But I think once you get into your mindset that this is important to me, this is what Christ wants from the church, and this is what I'm going to do, the rest kind of falls into place.
And not only for yourself, but especially for your children.
Oh, wow.
I mean, that is such a responsibility because each of us were raised in situations as you were and as I was. Now, my dad got involved in missions in the 60s and went, you know, and took us overseas and kids overseas, and we all ended up, you know, all around the world.
Sure.
But that's because he exposed us to us and he was intentional about it because we didn't have that in our hometown.
And
that changed us because of that exposure early.
Sure.
And it's not just a matter of making acquaintances, it's making genuine friends.
That's exactly right.
It's relationships.
That's exactly right.
It's your family knowing my family. I mean, you just come up to visit, and we were trying to get your wife come. She couldn't get away because we want to know her.
Right.
We want her to know us.
Right.
We want her to be in our home.
Right.
You know, that type of thing. So you got to take it to a deeper level than versus we shook hands and I smiled.
Right.
You know?
No, that's exactly right. What you said is you nailed it. And especially when it comes to our kids, you know, I'm probably a little too free with this. We joke a lot about race in the car. Not derogatory things, but we talk about race. I mean, I intentionally have so many conversations about it that my kids realize it's like nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And that takes a lot of the taboo from it and allows them to flow in ways that they probably wouldn't. But one of the things that I'm really intentional about with them is I really, as they're dating, I want them to understand that whoever you date doesn't have to look like mommy and daddy.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that sounds like, okay, what does that have to do with racism? I guess what I'm saying is, for me, the litmus test in whether or not you still have issues with racism if your children bring home somebody who looks different than you, how will you feel about that?
Yeah. Boy, that is the acid test.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. And so I want to make sure that my kids know that not only am I okay with that, I would celebrate it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, don't get me wrong. If they look like me, that's great. I'm not saying that, you know, but at the same instance, I think that we have to ensure that they feel free enough to go up to any person, regardless of what they look like, and at least engage them. And I think a lot of the reason why people don't say this, but I know it's in the recesses of their minds. One of the biggest issues that keeps people to themselves and that keeps us in our comfort zone is fear.
Mm-hmm.
It's like if I'm in this all white church and this black guy comes over, I'm in this all black church and this white guy comes up, what do I say?
Yeah.
Like, how do I approach this individual? Like, does he eat like me? Does he like the foods that I like? We don't listen to the same music, but I think what people misunderstand, what people forget is people, love translates in every language.
Mm-hmm.
If you can learn to speak love language, people understand all that they need to know. You know, Christ said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Just lift Christ up. Just show the love that Christ showed. He would go in any situation, he'd walk up to people who look different than him. He just loved them.
Yeah.
It wasn't deep. He just loved them.
And it was
people
genuine, and he expressed that in a lot of different ways.
Sure. And people are smart enough to pick up on that.
The other thing people get confused on is they think multiculturalism. In other words, essentially that I am giving up my culture and we're going to find some mix of everything.
Wow.
That's not – I don't think that's what God's asking of us. I mean, we all have our – I'm not going to just all of a sudden move all my music and eat all your
food and all the rest of it. That's
but
right.
I'm going to appreciate it. I'm going to enjoy
it.
I'm going to be part of it. I'm going to welcome it.
That's right.
Where I still may have my own preferences.
You know – one of the things when I hear people talk about culture, this is what I want them to see. Culture is a tool.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm not a farm boy, I grew up in a city.
Yeah.
But I pretend. Mm-hmm. I'm always out there pretending. I have all these tools. I have an axe. I have all these things. Dave, I don't know how to use any of them.
Yeah.
But it makes me feel good. It makes me feel, because watching TV when I was growing up, that's what men did. So
yeah.
Now I'm a man.
Yeah.
Okay, I have my axe. I have logs outside. No, I don't have a fire pit, but I have that stuff, okay?
Yeah.
But when I want to use the grill, you know, I fire it up, you know, and I put my meat on there. And when I'm through with the grill, I turn it off.
Yeah.
That's kind of how culture is. Cultures come about when groups of people live in certain areas, and they're not wrong. They're actually very good. They help you succeed in life. They help you develop relationships. They help you get through or succeed in an environment that may be challenging if you try to do it by yourself.
Right.
But if you remember that it's a tool, I'm never afraid when I leave my house without my axe.
Right.
Especially if I don't need it.
Right.
If I go somewhere, you know, on the beach, I leave it at the house. It's still there. I don't have to worry. It's not going anywhere. It's right there.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm at the beach now.
Right.
Let me use a different tool. Let
mm-hmm.
me use, you know, a jet ski or a boat or whatever it is that you have out there. And I think when you look at it like that, it changes my viewpoint from wanting to hold on to my axe to being that typical man. Hey, I want to go get all the tools I can get.
Right.
I want to play with this tool and play with that tool. And then after you get enough tools, something strange happens. You develop this new tool that blends all of them together, you know.
Right.
And the new tool is much more functional and allows you to be more diverse and go in different areas. So I get what people are saying, you know, culture is something that's it's interwoven into your DNA. It's who you are. But at the same time, if we really are treasures in earthen vessels, then I want to ensure that I'm getting the treasures from other people as well.
Right.
You know?
And I remember in Africa, you know, going to people's homes, having them in our homes, they ate cornmeal mush with no, you know, no salt. I got to where I enjoyed it. I didn't go home and start eating that every day like they did,
breakfast, lunch,
and supper.
Right.
But, you know, and there was things that were a challenge for me. And I, you know, they made sour milk with charcoal in it. I don't even like buttermilk. But I would drink that because that was a way to communicate my respect for them when they invited me to their home and they had prepared this.
Right.
And I smiled even though it was difficult. And then there was other things that they ate that, oh, I just loved, fell in, you know, drank it all the time. I loved their tea. And we drank it at home and took that into our own house.
Sure.
So, but that diversity brings richness to your life and to your family's life. And it's sometimes easy to get on a plane and go halfway around the world and do it.
Yes, it is.
And more difficult to do it in our home area because we're stuck in a rut.
That's exactly right.
And having been stuck in a lot of ruts in Africa where you couldn't get your car out of them, I understand what stuck in a rut means.
Feels like.
But you've got to make even more effort in what's familiar than you do when you go halfway around the world.
That's exactly right. Some of the easiest outside of the church, I know we brought up that example, but you were alluding to it, your neighbors are an easy place to start.
Yeah.
You know, finding out, like we have an Asian couple that live next door to us, and it's interesting. You know, one of the things you can do, and I would challenge anybody who's listening to this who thinks that they are just in one of those ruts and they just don't, I don't know how to do anything else. Just watch kids.
Mm-hmm.
Just watch kids. Like my son, obviously he's a black kid, and next door the kids are Asian, and one of them will get out on their bike, and all of a sudden it's four kids, and then six kids, and eight kids, and they're all playing, and they don't, nobody cares.
It's find like, something know, in common and do it.
And do it, you know? And so they're out there doing it, and so he didn't realize that he was putting me to shame. I was watching him, because I had been in trying to talk to these neighbors forever, and the truth be told, I was just afraid.
Yeah.
I was just like, well, what am I going to say? So after watching that, my wife and I said, hey, you know, do we have any more of that Ethiopian coffee?
Mm.
And so she said, yeah, we do. So the couple's kind of very private. They don't mm-hmm. come outdoors a lot. So what I did was I gave the coffee to their son when I saw him out on his bike. I said, hey, give this to your parents and let them know that we just want to say, hey, we know we've been here in the neighborhood for a year and we've meant to come over and say hello, but this is our hello. And so not maybe a week later, the couple came next door to our house and they introduced themselves and we got to meet them.
Mm-hmm.
And as of now, we have plans to go to different restaurants. And, you know, it just starts with something small, you know.
Yeah.
And I think people also, we can't forget God is, you know, the moral arc of the universe bends to church justice. And what I'm saying is God wants to see this. So we're not doing this alone. When you put forth these efforts, he'll bless them. He'll bless them. I think we just have to stay with it.
And it's a witness to others. Of what's in our hearts.
Yes.
We say God loves the world and we do mm-hmm. too. Well, how are you demonstrating that in your own community with people who aren't like you? And it doesn't have to always do with skin color. I mean, Kentucky, there's a difference between Eastern Kentucky up in Appalachia and down where we are,
those
people up there, they're not very smart. They're not very well educated.
Wow.
They're all on welfare. You know, all these stigma that people attach to them saying, you know, so, and they may be Caucasian, but there's a cultural divide because of stigma that people have put on each other. And so, you know, it's across skin color, it's across backgrounds, it's across educational levels, it was across. That's one thing my dad taught me, because my dad loved from the simple farmer to the college professor, he was just as comfortable with either, you know, in the rural areas to the city areas, and always made them feel welcome. Oh, and a great example to me. You know, we could go on with this, Amari.
Sure,
what a great conversation.
Yeah,
thank you for taking time to sit down and talk about this. This is an important conversation,
absolutely.
And I hope God has used it to prick the conscience of some of our members to say, you know, I've just been so busy. I've been doing so much stuff.
Mm-hmm.
This important area I've been neglecting. How can I reach out to a colleague, to someone in my community, invite somebody to my church?
Right.
Really make a difference in this area.
No, well, thanks for having me. I can think of, if you would have asked me even, you know, 5 or 6 years ago, would I be sitting down with Dave Stevens talking about race? It would just floor me, because your lifestyle has, your reputation precedes you, and the bridges that you have built where there were chasms, and even the organizational goals right now as they move forward are very intentional about making sure that we live in a culturally relevant Christian society. And so I really appreciate all that you do. So thanks for having me.
I trust you enjoyed that conversation as much as I did with Omari. He sure had some good practical insights, and I wish we could have gone on forever. But you know, we've got some great resources that can help you dig more into these issues. One of my favorites is Dignity and Destiny by John Kilner. John was one of my professors and a good friend. I've had my time at Trinity University getting my bioethics degree. Dignity and Destiny, Humanity in the Image of God. And that's available at our bookstore, 888-230-2637. And one of my wonderful staff will be happy to get that in the mail to you. Or you can go on to cmda.org and order it online. And another one of my favorites, probably because of my, you know, mission background, it's called Cross-Cultural Servanthood, Serving the World in Christ-like Humility. And we don't have to go overseas to work cross-culturally in a servant way. And I think that's what Armari was saying as he shared with us. This is a great book as well, and also available at the bookstore. Welcome to another TaxWise Moment. We're certainly going to be in sync with that name today because we're going to discuss the new tax reform law. And it's a bit complicated and how these many changes that were made in your federal tax law are going to affect you and your family in the days ahead. And my guests for this segment are our CMDA Vice President of Stewardship, Jamie Campbell, and our Director of Gift Planning, Jeff Anderson. Welcome, guys. Good to have you back.
Thanks, Dave.
Thank you, Dave.
Jeff, let's start with you. If you could give us an overview of what happened with the final tax reform legislation enacted by the Congress and signed into law by the President, how would you do that?
Certainly, Dave. The Tax Cuts and Jobs Act of 2017 represents really a tidal wave, a tsunami. Whichever descriptor you want to pick, they all apply because this tax legislation affects virtually every taxpayer in America. Those who previously were able to itemize certain deductions may see significant changes in their ability to do so, as the standard deduction threshold has been raised substantially. Also, in your estate planning, there's probably good news, and that is there's a greatly expanded federal estate tax exemption to $11.2 million for each individual. Also of interest to many of our members is that the IRA charitable rollover is still good law. It is in this legislation for our members who are age 70 and a half and older who are required to take a required minimum distribution from an IRA. And Dave, as much as we talk about tax reform, these changes last only through the tax year 2025, when Congress and the President at that time will have to consider whether to extend the legislation or change it in some way.
So give us some details on that, Jeff. I mean, how does that break down?
Sure. We all know that the details are so important. We still have 7 income tax brackets for federal taxation, but the rates for the brackets are generally a percent or two lower, and the brackets themselves have a range that are a bit broader. For an example, the top bracket under prior law, 39.6%. That top bracket was lowered to 37%. The middle bracket was considered to be the 28% bracket, and that's been now lowered to 24%. The net result of that, our taxpayers and members, for the most part, should see real tax savings for tax year 2018 going forward. But I did mention one thing, and this is a key concept. Prior itemizers on their tax returns will see major changes. At the onset, as one of our U.S. presidents was fond of saying, let me make one thing perfectly clear. Charitable gifts are still deductible for church, CMDA, and other eligible charitable organizations. Again, charitable gifts are still deductible. However, and it's a very big however, you must consider the increase in the standard deduction for married couples filing a joint federal return. As that standard deduction increased to $24,000 or $26,600 if both taxpayers in a married couple are over the age 65, a single taxpayer will see a $12,000 standard deduction.
So how does the increased standard deduction, whether married or single, affect such taxpayers? That sounds as though an increased standard deduction can be a good thing in some instances.
Yes, Dave, and certainly can be a good thing in many instances for our members. Why? The net result there is that many taxpayers who claim that increased standard deduction will wind up paying less in income tax to the United States Treasury. However, the higher standard deduction also means that for tax year 2018 and thereafter, the total of your itemized deductions, such as, let's say, home mortgage interest, state and local taxes, charitable contributions, and other allowable deductions, those deductions in the aggregate must exceed this new, much higher standard deduction in order for you to continue to itemize deductions. If you don't meet the higher limit, then you won't be able to deduct many things you've grown accustomed to deducting in the past. Many tax experts are telling us that about 10% of taxpayers will be able to itemize deductions for tax year 2018 and after. Moreover, many of those deductions that I mentioned we've grown accustomed to taking over the decades have been altered too, if you can still itemize.
So if I understand what you're saying, Jeff, is that with this new higher deduction, you're going to get a greater benefit and a lower tax bracket. And then if you give more than $24,000, you can still deduct that as well, that difference.
That's an excellent summary, Dave.
Now, what about, though, I know there's some areas where what you can deduct has changed. Give us some of those specifics, because that could impact some of our members.
It certainly can, Dave, and I would categorize these in four areas. First, the deduction for state and local income, property, and sales taxes is now capped at a combined $10,000 annually. Next, home equity loans. Home equity lines of credit are a very popular way for families to finance home renovations and other home purchases. That mortgage interest on a home equity loan or line of credit will no longer be deductible. And speaking of home mortgages, after December 14, 2017, interest will be deductible only for mortgages of $750,000 or less if you're a married couple, and $375,000 if you're a single filer.
So what you're saying is if I bought a home for $1 million, I can only deduct on the interest on $750,000 of it.
If you finance it $750,000 with a mortgage, that's correct.
Yeah.
That's correct. And then that last category that I think bears mention, medical expenses will continue to be deductible and actually raise from 7.5% of adjusted gross income this tax year to 10% for tax year 2019, if you can itemize. Now, there's one other change that has not received much airplay, and I think it would bear real interest for our members. If you have a 529 college savings plan, that plan can now be used to pay school expenses for grades kindergarten through 12th grade. That's a big change, and that applies whether it's a public, private, or faith-based elementary or secondary school.
Jamie, how would you suggest we should view these changes in light of our Christian stewardship? I mean, that's the bottom line issue here. Are we giving because we're getting a tax deduction? Are we giving because this is how we serve the Lord?
Absolutely. We are about people being good stewards, and that's the service that we provide through our stewardship department. You know, in the Bible, there's many stories of people giving. I don't remember anything about tax deductions. Barnabas sold a piece of land and laid the proceeds at the disciples' feet. He probably paid a fair amount of capital gains tax on that, and that's not mentioned. So is it the reason we give? No, I don't think so, and I don't talk to many members who would even insinuate that. Is it a nice benefit? Absolutely, and we want people to benefit as much as they can. But it's really about what you've decided in your heart between you and your family and your spouse and God, what we're going to do to support those things that we care deeply about. And we're here to encourage that, to cheer people on and say, you know, do what God tells you to do. If there's benefit, praise the Lord. How many times do we do things that God tells us to do, and there's no personal benefit to it, but it's still the right thing to do.
Absolutely, absolutely. And that's what I appreciate about you guys so much, because, and the reason we've set this up like it is we want to help people be good stewards because of the spiritual benefit they get, and there's been no change in that in eternity. Well, how can people get help if they got some questions? And I tell me that again, or I've got a question that you didn't answer. How can they get in contact with you guys?
Absolutely. They can always reach us in the office here at our toll-free number, 888-230-2637. Drop Jeff or I an email, jamie.campbell@cmda.org or jeff.anderson@cmda.org. There are several places on our website where you can reach out to us from a stewardship perspective. And we're happy to be of assistance.
You know, I just thinking with those lower tax rates, I'll have more money to give. That's a great idea.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
We hope so.
Thanks so much, Jamie and Jeff. This has been a little longer tax-wise moment because we're dealing with some complicated things. Anything else you'd like to share before we finish?
Dave, we can't emphasize enough as a suggestion to our members. In order to be the best Christian steward possible, sit down, please, talk with your tax advisors, and determine how tax reform impacts you personally, and develop a plan going forward. Consider, as you mentioned, a donor advised fund, or utilize your IRA charitable rollover if you're eligible to do so. We've merely hit the highlights today, but remember, this act affects virtually every American taxpayer and family.
Thanks, guys, for all your good tax-wise advice, and we'll look forward to our next time we get together.
Thanks, Dave.
Thank you.
It's a pleasure to introduce you to Dr. Bill Brown. Dr. Brown was the president of Bryan College and then Cedarville University. And Cedarville is where I first met him when I went up to speak at the Mission Conference they had there for students, and we had a wonderful lunch together and have stayed in contact ever since. He subsequently has stepped down from that position and is now the Senior Fellow of Worldview and Culture at the Chuck Colson Center for Christian Worldview, and helps direct the Colson Fellows Program. That used to be called the Centurion Program. Dr. Brown has a passion for worldviews. He's written extensively on this issue, including curriculums. I want to get him on and just share some of his perspective on what's happening in the world right now and how our worldview should affect our views towards those things. It's a pleasure to welcome him to the microphone. Bill, you've been involved in worldview for years. I mean, books, articles, newspaper, things you've written, and now at the Colson Center as one of their senior executives there. What do you see as the biggest issues right now that we're facing in our culture? What do our members really need to understand from a Christian worldview and how to deal with some of these issues?
Well, I think that when we think about worldview, a lot of times we forget that when we're speaking like the Christian worldview, we're putting the whole idea of what it means to be a Christian, what Christians believe and think and love, in a different category. A Christian worldview, for example, is not studying the Bible, reading the Bible, or a list of doctrinal theological statements, or even a conservative or liberal or libertarian approach to life, society, politics, economics, and so on. It's you're putting in a comparative perspective, and that is there are other worldviews. And our approach is basically that there are three major groups of worldviews. And what a lot of Christians don't understand is that when we look at the Christian worldview, that is the belief that God created everything and he supervises everything and that everything belongs to him, including our lives. And he's revealed himself to us. And therefore, through that revelation and the relationship we have, we are transformed. We are returning back to where God really began creation. God is getting his family back, so to speak. And we're part of that. The other worldview is the one, naturalism, being that there is no God and that we are just accidents, episodes between two oblivions, or that everything is spiritual. There is no personal God. At the other end of the continuum would be, the Eastern religions and so on, very spiritual, and yet there is no God in which you can call your Father, your Creator. And we're in between that, and so it's important to understand the comparisons and the contrasts just in our own way of thinking. But at the same time, how do we apply that to, our world? How do we apply that to what we do? In the medical field, for example, the issues are huge, and we can talk about that specifically. But where we are challenged, if you just look at our own country, we have everything from religious liberty being one. At the more practical side, you have everything from sexual identity, same-sex marriage, transgender, et cetera. It all gets down beyond just the headlines to biology and medical practice and so on. And we need to speak into that in a kind, loving way, but at the same time, representing Christ in our culture today is important, probably now more than ever. Things are just rebooting so quickly, it's hard to keep up.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the big issues our members face, not only, you know, just, you know, understanding what's going on in culture and responding to it, but they see it every day in their practices as they're dealing with patients coming from different worldviews and increasingly making demands for services, healthcare services that have worldview implications and biblical implications and moral complicity implications in their lives. I think probably the biggest one, of course, is religious freedom. And what's your take on what's happening and where we're going with that?
Well, it's really brought a lot of issues related to what does it mean to have free speech? What does it mean to have the right to worship freely as well? Into the fore, particularly when you're in the public domain. As a medical practitioner, you are taking care of people. And what used to be pretty normal, caring for diseases and preventative care and all of those things, fixing things that break and things that aren't working, now to getting right at the very heart of what it means to be a created being in the image and likeness of God. Mm-hmm. And that gets to the very heart of how we see God and how we see ourselves. The religious freedom issue then becomes a very public legal issue. And if somebody wants it done, whether it be baking a cake for a gay wedding or to perform surgery on a person who is transgendered, you are called upon to set aside your personal faith to provide these services, or else you are considered to be phobic in one sense or and potentially breaking the law in another. And there's no easy answer to that, and people just need to realize that as Christians, we need to take a step back. I think things are going to settle down a little bit when cooler heads prevail, but by the same token, what do we do in the meantime? I'm not sure there's an easy answer for that. A lot of it depends, David, you know, on what particular state you're living in and what the laws there and how they're being forced and enforced and so on. But that's why I'm glad for organizations like the Colson Center for Alliance Defending Freedom, who are probably the biggest advocates we have in our nation. And, of course, CMDA, you're right there as well, helping to navigate all of that as well. And I wish there was an easy answer right now, but there really isn't.
No, it's not. You know, it's the whole privatization of worldview. You can believe anything you want, just don't bring it into the public square. And we see that just, you know, the undergirding of that in a lot of public thinking. I remember debating a Planned Parenthood lawyer who, you know, on National Public Radio, and she said, you know, you shouldn't have gone into medicine if you're not willing to do an abortion. Or you should have gone into a different specialty than the one you are, and you have no business being there. So these things have implications, not just for what I believe, but for employment, for discrimination based on, you know, not getting a job or not getting into medical school or not whatever. These things are being acted out upon. It's a lot less friendly place for Christians out there than it was when I started my career and when you started yours.
Yeah, exactly. But you know, too, I think most doctors and nurses and those who practice medicine are more confronted, not so much with those issues. Those will occur, and those are the headlines. But you know, down deep, when we are treating the issues of suffering and pain, and why, you know, why God am I going through this? How do I get through this? And that's where a person's worldview and undying commitment and love of Christ will allow them to be able to serve and to help them in ways that a person who did not have a faith in God to be able to help them. And I think that's the strength of what a Christian medical practitioner can provide at that grassroots level. And I think there's more of those than there are the other difficult issues.
Yeah. Well, in dealing with people with different worldviews every day in the office, 20, 30, 40 patients a day as they make decisions as well. You know, and it gets down to, as I know you would say, Bill, speaking the truth in love with compassion and yet using your influence for good in people's lives and pointing them to the Savior at opportunities when they come up with permission, because you have a very powerful position, but we can have a great effect on them. At the Colson Center, I want to hear more about the Colson Fellows Program, because I know you head that up. Maybe people say, remember the Centurion Program. I think equipping yourself to deal with these issues is so key in this day and time, and we spend a lot of time keeping up in medicine. I mean, you're reading journals and continuing medical education conferences and all sorts of things, and we can't forget that we also need to understand culture and worldview as we have such an opportunity to impact it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Colson Fellows Program is a wonderful program, and when I stepped aside as a university president, one of my former students was named president of the Colson Center, John Stone Street. He asked if I would come and serve as senior fellow to speak and write, but also to help out with leading the Colson Fellows Program. So I've been doing that. And it's a program of about 9 months. People all over the country, in fact, all over the world, are involved in the program. We have about 160 involved right now, and that's more than we really would like, but the interest is so great. And we have a number of medical practitioners as well. In fact, the Navy doctor is a part of our program now, and he is working with some of the aid that's being provided for those who were struck by the hurricanes out in the islands. But the reality of what we provide is worldview thinking and cultural engagement and spiritual growth. All of it is balled up together for these 9 months when you're reading these books, the best books, you know, by Oz Guinness, by Ravi Zacharias, by Philip Yancey, and the list goes on. And then we do webinars twice a month with these individuals. The books that you're reading, you get to spend time with them and listen to them and ask them questions. Three times a year, we get together. Everybody gathers for a residency. It's a Friday afternoon through Sunday morning. We just had one in Colorado Springs just a week ago. And it's just delightful. And we bring these writers and speakers in, and it develops a good community of fellowship to think out loud about these issues. We are very close to ADF, for example. They provide a lot of legal assistance and perspective for us from a worldview perspective. But more than anything, it really sharpens and hones a Christian's thinking, understanding, really shoring up what it is that they actually believe, as well as giving them a sense of learning to love and to worship God in all that they do. The result is a great deal of confidence in what you do as you encounter people. You can think worldviewishly, you can think culturally about them and so on, and minister to them much more effectively and much more holistically. And that's what we found over the years. I think that's why so many people are wanting to be involved with this program. We even have a good number of lawyers involved, which is always a miracle, and to see God working in their lives as well.
Yeah, I know members who have done the course. In fact, some of my staff have done the Fellows Program. It used to be called the Centurion Program, and how helpful it was to them. And then you build networks through this. I mean, people that you know, have relationships with, have gone through the program, with the speakers. And I think it gives you a strong foundation to live out your worldview in everyday life and in your practice, in your family, in your community, in your church, and make a real difference. If people wanted to get more information, how would they do that if they want to explore perhaps going through the Fellows Program?
Oh, sure. Well, a couple of ways. One is the ColsonFellows.org. That's just C-O-L-S-O-N, ColsonFellows.org. You can get the information there and ask questions if you like, and there's an application there that you can fill out online. Or they can just get a hold of me at bbrown@colsoncenter.org. Colson Center is the email address. But either way, they can get some information, and there's a great network of medical practitioners who are in the program and going through the program, and they spend a lot of time talking with each other, thinking out loud about these issues.
Yeah, I know when I did my bioethics degree, we had such a bunch of different people from academic backgrounds, from medical backgrounds, from teaching backgrounds. The discussions were so rich as we dove into those issues. And I know the same would be the same for you at the Colson Center, as you get people from different backgrounds, all loving the Lord, coming in to talk about worldview issues. It's an exciting conversation to have and relationship to make. Well, Bill, I want to thank you for what you've done for the kingdom, leading two universities, and I've spoken at Cedarville with you and saw the tremendous leadership you had there, and for what you've done on these cultural issues and worldview issues, and you continue to have such an impact. Thank you for taking some time from your busy schedule to be with us here on Christian Doctor's Digest, and I'm praying a lot of our members are going to consider becoming fellows.
Well, that would be delightful, David. It's always good talking to you. God bless you, and may God grant you favor in the ministry he's given you.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that conversation with Bill Brown as much as I did. I always appreciate his insights. And one of the things I regret I haven't had time to do is to get to be part of the Colson Fellows Program. It would be a stimulating time to go through that for a year. So consider that. And you may want to get the book he mentioned, Crossing Cultures in Scripture by Marvin Newell. It's available here at the CMDA Bookstore, 888-230-2637. And one of my staff can help you, or you go online and do it there at cmda.org. It's a great look at all the cross-cultural issues that are addressed in scriptures and the advice it gives us on how to address those. Well, you know, as we close this issue of Christian Doctor's Digest, I'm just thinking how wonderful it is to get your batteries charged. I've been extremely busy ever since Christmas, and a couple weeks ago, Jody and I jumped on a plane right after our Remedy Medical Missions Conference in Florida, which went really great at First Baptist Church. You may want to go next year to that conference. I literally spoke and said amen after the challenge, walked out the door, got in a car, and Jody and I headed to Greece to be at the Continuing Medical and Dental Education Conference, which was going on at the same time. And, of course, a long international trip to get there. But it was so refreshing. Stuart Briscoe was there. Jill Briscoe was there. Great Bible teaching, a lot of fellowship and friends and mission colleagues from years past and members that I knew and had the opportunity to teach and speak and address everyone. And I just got my batteries all charged up. And then after that, we had a wonderful week of vacation with our grandkids. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, the same is true for you. You're too busy. There's too much going on. You need a break. And if you can still do it, I encourage you to come to the National Conference in Ridgecrest. It's April 26th through the 29th. Great lineup of speakers. Ella LaFaro was here. She was there last year. Everybody loved her so much. Wonderful content. Great sense of humor. I've never laughed so hard. Joe Pitts is going to be there. You probably don't know Joe, but he's a former congressman. Missionary kid, served 20 years in the U.S. Congress. A great guy. I'm on a board with him and has some wonderful insights on public policy issues and how we should approach them as Christians. And then John Barnett is going to be the Bible teacher. And John did that a couple of years when I was at CMD meetings, and he is fantastic. You'll have a feast of spiritual food when you hear him speak. So a lot of good things in store for that meeting, and I encourage you to do that. Now, if you just, you know, that's so soon you can't plan to go that quickly, let me tell you something else I'm getting ready to do that you may want to join me. I'm going to the International Christian Medical and Dental Association meeting in Hyderabad, India, August 21st through the 26th. If you want a cross-cultural experience, this will be one. There'll be physicians there from literally all over the world. ICMDA now has CMDA-like groups in over close to 80 countries now. It's a great opportunity for fellowship, a tremendous lineup of speakers, and you've never been to India. It'll be a great experience to tack that on as well as you get to see that country. So good things are important to take time to do. You know, we're always too busy to want to go do it. And then once we've done it, we're so glad we did. That's been my experience over the last few weeks. I think that'll be your experience as well. Well, I want to tell you as we close this issue of Christian Doctor's Digest, we're getting near the end of our fiscal year. This has been a challenging year financially. I'm not sure why, but donations are down somewhat. And I want to encourage you to give a generous gift if God moves you in that direction before July 1st to help us in this year in the black. We have so many opportunities and so many challenges that we're facing in many areas. And you can go online, do that very quickly at cmda.org by hitting the donation button. or you can just drop a check in the mail here to us at CMDA. And as we approach this time at the end of the year, I want you to know we're still here to serve you. Anything we can do to help you in your ministry or things that you're dealing with, don't hesitate to call us. Don't hesitate to contact us or drop us a note. We're here to serve you. We work for you. And anything we can do, it's our privilege to help. May God bless you as we move on into the spring, and may He give you great opportunities to be His hands and feet to people every day.
Christian Doctors Digest is a production of the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. The opinions expressed by guests on Christian Doctors Digest are not necessarily endorsed by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. CMDA is a nonpartisan organization that does not endorse political parties or candidates for public office. The views expressed on Christian Doctors Digest reflect judgments regarding principles and values held by CMDA and its members and are not intended to imply endorsement of any political party or candidate.